In our earlier talks, you will remember, we were taking our subject from the third chapter of John, and specifically from that conversation which takes place between our Lord and Nicodemus, that good ruler. According to my notes, we have reached about verse 19, and we have already given four talks without, of course, imagining that we shall finish this chapter tonight. Verse 19, which we left incomplete and only partly explained the day before yesterday, says that Christ came as light into the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light. More precisely, John the Evangelist says, "And this is the judgment. This is what will condemn man. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And why is this? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light." If man were willing to heed the teaching of Jesus, which is light for man, he would have no unanswered questions. He would not go astray, and he would not be lost. If a man loses his life, that is his soul, the responsibility lies with him, because he refused to examine his life, not according to his own way of thinking, but with Christ as his guide. He must take the law of Christ in hand, examine his life by it, test his life, and order his life accordingly. Christ said, "I am the light of the world." If a man does not take Christ as his guide and weigh every thought, every action, every deed, and everything else against the mind of Christ, then he is walking in darkness and not in the light. The psalmist says, "Your law is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." To walk safely, a person needs physical light so that he does not lose his bodily life by stumbling somewhere or falling into a pit and perishing. In the spiritual life, too, there is a lamp. There is likewise a light. As I said the day before yesterday, the light of Christ shines upon all. This light is Christ himself, his teaching, and his gospel, which enlightens every man coming into the world, but only the man who is willing. For most people are unwilling. As I have said before, and now repeat, and as the gospel says here, they do not want this light. They like the darkness. They like what is hidden. They do not want to live their lives openly. Yet Paul tells the Corinthians that a person's life should be an open letter, a letter able to withstand judgment, examination, and the light. It should be possible for anyone to read it without finding cause for condemnation. But as you know, our own life is not like that. Our life cannot be laid open before everyone, because it would be judged and condemned, for it is not clean. It has not been illumined and shaped by the light of Christ. Instead, it is a life of night. Peter, since he wished to read the law of God, he would have no unanswered questions. There is no need for all the questions we raise. Why this and why that? Through his life and teaching, part of which has been recorded in the Gospel and the Epistles, Christ has left man so much light that, if he is willing to use it, he can be saved. Peter writes in his Catholic Epistle that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, so that we might follow in his footsteps. If a person wishes one day to meet Christ, he must follow the path of Christ. Can a dog ever find the hare, the fox, or any other quarry if it does not follow its tracks? It cannot. If the hare has gone in one direction and the dog walks in another, will it ever find it? Never. Christ then walked this road, the arduous road, the road of pain and sorrow, the path of tears, prayer, fasting, self-restraint, attending church, mercy, love, bearing no grudges, and so forth. And he opened the way for us to meet him one day because he has gone before us on our behalf. He has ascended into heaven and is waiting for us. Is it possible for us to meet him one day if we do the exact opposite? Surely then at the end of our earthly life we may instead meet the adversary whom the other sinners meet. And he waits for us accordingly. If we wish to meet Christ, we must take his law in hand, for it is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Only then shall we be able one day to meet him where he has gone to prepare a place for us, as it is written in the 14th chapter of John. The person who takes the gospel in hand takes the light in hand. By reading it and putting it into practice, he follows the right path toward the kingdom of heaven. Christ came and hid nothing from man. Did he tell man to attend church, or did he not? He did. Christ himself attended worship. Jesus Christ took the man who had fallen among thieves, brought him to the inn, and entrusted him to the innkeeper. And he charged the innkeeper to care for him. To him he also gave the two denarii, Holy Scripture and tradition, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he reminded him that one day he would return, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. How then can anyone say that the church is unnecessary, that attending church is unnecessary? Will they be able to find an excuse? So they refuse the light. This lamp that shines light on them about going to church, they don't like it. They accept the darkness. They find all sorts of excuses for themselves. Christ went to worship in the church, but man does not. Christ spent the whole night in prayer, but man does not pray. How can this be? Did he not come as light, and not merely as light in words, but as light in action and in deeds? For our Christ, as the head of the one true religion, is the one who first did and then taught, unlike all the founders of the so-called faiths or religions, if you like, who taught without ever doing. And if you pay attention, the shining crown of the whole gospel reading is this: but whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So when Christ prays indeed, when he spends the whole night in prayer, he sheds light for me. He himself had no need of prayer. Whatever he did for our sake, to leave us an example. He did this not only through what he would tell us, not only through the words, "Let everything that breathes praise the Lord, and bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He lived it. He shed light upon each one of us, if only we are willing to see that we too must devote ourselves to prayer. Even if dawn found him still at prayer, he regarded it as nothing extraordinary. How much more, then, should man pray? Yet man does not want Christ as his light, because Christ's life reminds him of prayer and exposes the truth about his own life. Cast your eyes toward Christ, and we shall see everything we are discussing. There will be no question in our minds, because prayer is the oxygen of the human soul. All people who were great in spirit were people of prayer. Without prayer, a person cannot advance, and whatever he does without prayer will fail. Afterward, he will weep over it. A person must always make everything depend upon prayer, because this is what Christ showed us. This is how he gave us light. Indeed, if we examine the great turning points in the life of our Christ, we see, for example, that when he was about to choose the 12, he spent the whole night in prayer. When he came to his voluntary passion, he prayed in agony, and his sweat fell like great drops of blood. At every difficult moment in his life, he prayed, even at the very end, upon the cross. He prayed for those who crucified him, and there he found a moment to say these few words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What more light do you need, O man, to understand how greatly you need prayer? If Christ, if God himself prays, if Paul's commandment is pray without ceasing, and if the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament says, as I mentioned a moment ago, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," then I ask you, do you need any greater light? Why then do you not pray? There are people who do not know the creed. There are people who do not know the Our Father. There are people who do not know the Trisagion. There are people whom Satan will not allow even to take a prayer book into their hands. They do not have a horologion in their home, or a Synecdoche Deus, or any other book of prayers. The light came. The light was given, yet man remained in darkness. This is why the gospel says that the light came into the world, but man loved darkness more. "Turn off the light and come lie beside me," says the song. But that is not the answer. That is foolishness, not salvation. Turn off the light and begin to sigh. I can understand that, if you're sighing over your many sins, but I cannot understand the other thing. Would there be people who remain without holy confession if they read Christ's words and accepted the light that Christ himself has shed upon this matter? He shed this light in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and after the New Testament and his ascension through the fathers. Would people still have doubts? Does Holy Scripture not tell us what a person must do concerning confession? Does Scripture say anywhere that a person can be saved on their own? Where does it say that sins are forgiven without repentance and confession? Does it say that anywhere? In fact, it says the very opposite. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained on their own. A person cannot forgive sins. This is true in both the Old and the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, there was confession. The classic example is the one involving the two prophets, David and Nathan. When David sinned deliberately with premeditation and committed adultery and committed murder, he received a visit from Nathan the prophet, who had been sent by God to help him. When Nathan spoke to him about what he had done, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He admitted it. He did not shift the blame. He did not say, "Who is saying these things? Who are you to speak to me like this?" He admitted it. "Yes, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan, speaking on God's behalf, told him, "The Lord also has put away your sin." A prophet hears the confession of a prophet, and through a prophet God forgives the prophet. Yet today, the person who lives in darkness does not want to receive the light of the world. He does not want to take Christ into his hands, to take the gospel into his hands, to read it and to see how this matter, the settling of one's sins, is dealt with. Can a person who has sinned cleanse away his own sins? Can someone who has sinned erase his sins merely by doing good works or by any other means? No, there is no other way, and man cannot do it himself. There is only one way. Sins are forgiven as a gift. They are not erased by us, paid off, made obsolete, left to decay, or simply forgotten. Any sin that remains unconfessed and unforgiven under the priest's epitrachelion will remain into eternity. This is the way God gave us. He had already shed a great deal of light on it in the Old Testament. He did the groundwork there, and the New Testament takes it up and carries it forward. In fact, as soon as he rose from the tomb, he stood in the midst of them, and this is what he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." He said the same thing to Peter as well. "Take the keys," he tells him, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." One key is the key of binding, and the other is the key of loosing. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And a person can say, "There's no need for confession. I said it all in front of the icon. I said it all into a pillow. I've seen my troubles and been through the 40 waves, every storm there is. I changed my life, so there's no need for confession, and I tell it all directly to God, who is everywhere present." Does he have no light? Has the light not come? Has Christ not shed abundant light upon this matter? Yet man loved darkness more. His pride will not let him act rightly, and neither will his accomplice, Satan. That is why a person remains without confession. As we said during our series on metanoia, this happens to many. Some have repented but have not confessed, while many others have confessed but have never truly repented. Few are the people who have both repented and confessed. Satan has split the sacrament, the mystery, in two. The mystery is not repentance alone. It is confession as well. The prodigal son did not only repent, he also confessed, and yet the two have been pulled apart. We repent in time for Holy Thursday, and by Saturday we are exactly the same. We go to confession for Christmas, and the next day we are exactly the same. We are amphibians, we are little frogs, we climb up out of the mud, and then after a little while plop back into the mud again. We have not truly moved away from it. Few are those who have genuinely repented, made a complete turn, and withdrawn from Satan's path as from uncleanness. If people accepted Christ's light, no one would remain without confession or search for excuses, claiming that Christ's appointed ministers are unworthy, unclean, or not saints. Christ has not entrusted our salvation to their personal worthiness. Let me take this opportunity to say that Christ himself acts in the mysteries through them, for he is the Lord, and John Chrysostom says God does not ordain all, but he acts through all. In other words, the Spirit does not depart from a priest because of the priest's sin, but acts through him for your sake and mine. This is the truth. Let us not be deceived. There is abundant light for the humble, just as there is deep darkness for the proud, who insist on arranging this matter according to their own ideas. It is a mystery how Christ justifies the ungodly. A person would never do what Christ does, forgive another's sin freely without demanding payment or the other person's humiliation, because man himself would not act this way. He imagines that God must be like him. But if God were to act that way and demand strict justice, we would come to the point described by David. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before you if you demanded a full accounting of every detail of our sins? And who else could pay the price? Only the blood of Christ, which answers for every sin. For every sin, the blood of Christ has been shed. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every sin. And because it is beyond price, it cannot be bought, and there is nothing anyone can give in exchange for the blood of Christ. It is freely given to man. When a person humbles himself, he receives it, gives thanks to him, and always considers himself indebted to him. And however many times he may fall, he takes care to rise again. To fall, brothers and sisters, is human. To fall is human. To remain fallen is satanic. According to the Holy Fathers, for a person to fall even into mortal sin is human, but willingly to remain down, refusing to confess, refusing to rise and change one's life, that is satanic. Satan keeps a person down there so that he may claim him for eternity, yet there is abundant and radiant light on this matter. When Christ received the lepers, to whom did he send them so that they might obtain certification, allowing them to return to society, even though he himself had commanded that lepers remain outside the city? In the Old Testament, to whom had he given authority to judge the disease of leprosy, which is a type, a foreshadowing of sin? It is a type, a foreshadowing of sin. Physicians deal with every disease except leprosy. In cases of leprosy, it was the clergy who gave the ruling. Because leprosy is a type of sin. Go and show yourselves to the priests. That is where you are to go. He did not tell them. Go and show yourselves to good priests, he simply said. Show yourselves to the priests, receive the certificate from them. I do not set them aside. And if he acknowledged the ministers of sacrifice and of the law, how much more does he acknowledge these priests through whom he pours out his blood upon the holy altar? You will understand the value of the priesthood only when you become entangled with the devil. When you encounter someone possessed by a demon, then you will learn the value of the priesthood. Then you will see what this sinful cassock accomplishes within the church when the priest puts on the epitrachelion. Only the devil can tell us what takes place, yet we prefer to follow darkness. We accept neither the positive light nor even the negative testimony, the lesson given by Satan himself, who often trembles before the priest when he begins. Blessed is our God, and trembles before the sacrifice the priest offers upon the holy table. Being a spirit, the devil sees what takes place spiritually upon the holy table. A person must therefore go to confession, refuse deception, and stop searching for excuses that those appointed to minister are to blame, or that he himself will find some way of his own to cover and atone for his sins. Christ has spoken clearly, preached clearly, expressed this clearly, and shed abundant light upon this mystery as well. If only people were willing to receive the light of Christ, especially the light he has shed upon Holy Communion, would there be people today who remain far from Holy Communion? Would there be such people today? Today people justify themselves believing that they will be saved in their own way without the body and blood of Christ. Would there be Orthodox Christians today who come to church and hear the call with the fear of God, yet show themselves without fear of God and fail to approach? And if clergy had read what Christ says, could they deprive the faithful of Holy Communion on the basis of various excuses, some of them even absurd? There would be neither lay people who refused to approach, nor clergy who prevented them from doing so. For Christ said clearly, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The manna, which was a type, a foreshadowing of our Lord, was given daily. And the true manna, Jesus Christ himself, his body is daily food for the human soul. If a person does not receive Holy Communion, he is faithless and worse than an unbeliever. If a person refuses to receive, he is against Christ. He does not want Christ or to be saved through him. He goes astray, he wanders about in the night, because he does not want this light. It is true that we have a few excuses, but the time has come if we are willing to put those excuses aside. We were enslaved, we were left uncatechized, untaught in the matters of the faith. We lived 400 years under bondage, and even so what we have today, and everything that is going on around our orthodoxy, is a great deal compared with all the things that could not be done back then because of the persecution we were under. But today there is abundant light. There are many patristic books today. Today the Bible does not belong to Mary alone. It is accessible to everyone. For 10 or 15 drachmas, a person can have the Bible today, can have the gospel, and this is not some book that will change tomorrow, forcing him to buy another one. It is what he will need today, tomorrow, and unto the ages. Yet he does not want to bend over it and study it, mostly because his life is sinful. Most people do not attend church, do not approach, and do not receive Holy Communion, because they live the life of the world, a life of sin, carnality, and corruption. That, after all, is also why they do not go to a confessor. Before falling into sin, they went to confession, received Holy Communion, prayed, and attended church, but from the moment they entered into sin, they began doing the works of this world. They do not want to be reminded, they do not want their conscience to reprove them. As the Gospel says, they do not want to come to the light, lest their works be exposed, because those works were done in darkness and not in the light. My beloved, we will not go to heaven by any righteousness of our own. We will go to heaven through the mercy of Christ. No one is made righteous by works of righteousness alone, according to St. Mark the Ascetic. Through metanoia, repentance, confession, and Holy Communion, we become righteous citizens of the kingdom. We do not receive Holy Communion because we are worthy. We receive in order to become worthy. We approach as sinners. This is the purpose of Holy Communion. There is abundant light from Holy Scripture on this matter, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and patristic light as well, so that anyone who wants to receive Holy Communion more often will find it. 222 days a year, count 52 Wednesdays and 52 Fridays. Count the 49 days of Great Lent, which are kept without oil. Count the August fast before the Dormition, the fast of the Holy Apostles, the beheading of the Honorable Forerunner, the Eve of Theophany, the Exaltation of the Precious Cross. You will come up with 222 days. So how many more days am I supposed to fast in order to receive Holy Communion? Because really, what does communion have to do with fasting anymore? Drink of it, all of you. Spoken to the whole congregation, but I don't fast. Here, take it. If I don't practice my faith, if I don't fast, if I live with no reverence, then I'm not worthy to receive communion even on Holy Thursday. Then you may shut me out of it. But as things are, I'm struggling. I'm doing what I ought to do. He isn't going to shut me out of communion. He has no right to shut me out of it. Therefore, the person who does not receive Holy Communion frequently is in deep darkness concerning this matter. Whether it is the person who does not approach or the person who prevents him from approaching, he is in deep darkness and wrongs Christ. A divine liturgy without the receiving of the holy gifts is inconceivable. It is deprived of its very purpose. The whole purpose of the divine liturgy is gathered into the invitation. With fear of God, faith, and love, draw near. If the people do not draw near at that invitation, then the bloodless sacrifice has served no purpose for them. There is abundant light on this subject. So read, there are books that explain these matters. A person who has access to so much knowledge today has no excuse for remaining ignorant of the basics, that he must attend church, that he must pray, that he must confess, and that he must receive Holy Communion. Therefore, you are in darkness. It is not that there is no light, the light came into the world. Yet man chose to remain in darkness rather than come to the light. There are still people who have never read or learned that they cannot believe merely in whatever way they please, fashioning a religion of their own, tailored to suit themselves. The true faith is one, and the way of salvation is one. If they would read only the fourth chapter of John, they would find many things there concerning this matter. How God must be worshipped. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you believe, however you please, apart from Christ, apart from the divinity of Jesus, his resurrection, his Orthodox Church, his clergy, and his mysteries, then you are still in darkness, you know nothing. It would have been better if you had not been born, because you will be condemned for eternity. Christ has proclaimed plainly, I am the light. Kazantzakis is not the light, Pascal is not the light, nor is any of those other great thinkers whom our young people read while living in darkness today, with ideals centered on the flesh and nothing more. They cannot understand these things, I am the light. Who else dared to say that, I am the way? Who else dared to say that, I am the way? Who else dared to say that, I am the life? Who else dared to say that? And yet people deliberately shut their eyes and refuse to read those who have not read Holy Scripture, who have never seriously examined Christianity, or who have read it but have not lived it. For Christianity is not a theory but praxis, a life of action, set themselves up as accusers of Christianity and reject it as false and utopian. Yet they have not been willing to read through the lens of Christ. They have not prayed and said to him, Are you the truth? Reveal yourself so that I may know you, and I will follow you. Their parents took them to church, but they never showed them the way, nor did they themselves seek it out. There is that verse of praise which says, In your light we shall see light. Without the light of Christ, a person cannot see Christ, his truths, or eternity. Through human knowledge, through science, through these crutches of his, man cannot understand Christ or why Christ came into the world and what he accomplished. A person will go out of their mind if they try to keep up with Christ and follow him on their own, and because they cannot keep up with him, because the life of the flesh has no desire for him, that is exactly why they reject him. How can you reject him? In your light we shall see light. Without light, can you see the light? No, you cannot. How then can you possibly see him without accepting him, without humbling yourself, without being willing to bow down and beseech him? If you were to force his creation, the sun, upon your eyes, you would be blinded, unable to look at it, you would give up. How then could you possibly behold the Creator himself? And yet there are people who remain in deep darkness concerning this matter. You would all have true understanding if we were to sit down. If only people would humbly seek the light of Christ, which shines so abundantly in the world, as it says, the light has shone in the world. Have the saints not seen the light? Do not his children see the light and the truth even today? Did Saint Achilleos not work a miracle? Did Saint Spyridon not work a miracle with the brick at the first ecumenical council? And when Saint Nicholas was cast into prison, did not Christ and the most holy Theotokos, all holy, visit him, giving him the holy gospel and his omophorion? What do we mean, then, when we deny these things? People do not want Christ because, as I have said before, if they bring him into their lives, Christ will throw many of the world's so-called good things and all its evil things straight out the window. That is why they do not want Christ to enter their home. Evil is like cockroaches. When Christ turns on the light within, they immediately run and hide in trapdoors and basements. That is precisely why faith, then, does not mean merely saying, I believe in a supreme being, or in a higher power, or simply in God, or in Christ merely as an exalted person, a reformer, and so forth. No, neither an abstract God nor Christ understood merely as a reformer, nor a supreme being, nor a higher power can save. You must believe in Christ the Nazarene, the crucified one, in him to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He is the one who gives light. It is not some abstract Jehovah who gives light. Christ gives light. No one comes to the Father except through me. And further down in the same chapter, though of course I shall never manage to reach that point, it says, The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son, not merely in the Father, has eternal life, But he who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Has the Jehovah's Witness never read this? How can they continue to remain in their delusion? Do they not grieve over their error? If they take no account of Christ, if they disregard the love of the God whom they call Jehovah, who sent the Son, and if they do not love their neighbor, then where is their reason? Does this require spectacles? Does it require science or great learning? What does it require? It requires humility, and humility is lacking. That is why Holy Scripture says, "Reject a heretical man after the first and second admonition." Such a person remains under the devil's influence, and the devil does not repent. If you wish Satan a blessed paradise, he will hiss and writhe. You would shudder if you heard Satan hissing when you wished him a blessed paradise. He does not want it. He does not want to hear of paradise, and he does not want to hear of salvation. He is the source of evil. People deliberately reject the truth. Have you not heard people say, even some among the Orthodox, that hell is here and paradise is here? Let someone come back from the other world and tell us, they say. Would they say such things if they read, if they studied, and if they accepted the light of Christ? Didn't the Sadducees ask about these very things too? Have you never read Luke? What did he answer them? "You are deceived," he says, "because you do not know the Scriptures. I have told you these things," he says, "I have spoken them, I have written them down." They ask for miracles and resurrections from the dead. But God says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The rich man said, "If someone goes to them from here, then my brothers will believe, but if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." People simply do not want to believe. If a person sits down and reads, he will see that Christ has also shed light upon what lies beyond the grave. Beyond the grave. "He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Because by his own powers man can reach only as far as the grave, Christ, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, drew back the curtain and said, 'Look at what happens on the other side as well.'" People do not cease to exist, according to how they conducted themselves and lived, what they believed and what they did here, they receive their reward there. There is life beyond the grave. If there were no life beyond the grave, to whom did Christ preach in Hades? Look, you Orthodox Christians who doubt, St. Peter writes of the spirits in prison in the third and fourth chapters of his Catholic epistle. Christ went and preached in Hades during the 33 hours he remained there, from 3 o'clock on Great Friday afternoon until midnight. Are these the spirits in prison? Were they being saved? Do they pass into non-existence? Were they receiving the weeping and the gnashing of teeth? If non-existence takes me, then whether there is life beyond the grave will not even be a problem. You cannot excuse yourself by saying that Lazarus returned from there and told us nothing, and that if there had been anything he would have told us. The Apostle Paul also went there and likewise told us nothing. Why can those things not be expressed? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What could a fish possibly describe if you brought it from the sea to Athens? When it returned to the sea bass and they asked it, "What did you see up there?" What could the fish say? Is the life of Lazarus not enough for you, my brother? He is said never to have laughed during the 30 years he lived afterward, and never to have eaten anything without first adding something sweet to temper the bitterness, because of the bitterness of what he had encountered there. Is that not enough for you? When the thief, the one on his right, said, "Remember me," what did he hear? "Today you will be with me in paradise." He did not say to him, "Today you will be with me in non-existence." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And when he raised Lazarus, if Lazarus had really passed into non-existence, why did he speak to him plainly and not simply create him all over again? For example, at the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth," where was his soul at that moment? Or when Scripture says the child's soul returned to the child in the miracle at Nain, and in that other miracle he worked, the raising of Jairus's daughter. The divine truth is demonstrated there, so the person who refuses to see, who wants to justify himself, who wants to behave like an ostrich hiding his head while leaving his whole body exposed, is the one who says that there is no light. Christ has shed a great deal of light on this matter as well, the matter of life beyond the grave. And even so, man does not want it. Would there be people like this today, the fornicators, the adulterers, the arsenokoitai, the men who lie with men, the malakoi, the effeminate, the drunkards, and so on, if they had simply read the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Would these sins exist? Our young men and our young women say that Christ said, "You shall not commit adultery," but he didn't say, "You shall not commit fornication." So they say we're free to commit fornication as long as we don't commit adultery. But Christ was not the first to give the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." God gave it in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. And the Old Testament speaks about fornication too, because there is the law, and there is also Deuteronomy. Go and read what Deuteronomy says about fornication. In the law it says, "You shall not murder." Yet elsewhere it commands the putting to death of offenders, and the prophet Elijah slaughters 450 men with his own hand. At God's command, anyone who leads people after foreign gods is to be put to death. The prohibitions against fornication are there as well. And does not the gospel say that the one who commits fornication sins against his own body, along with the other things said by the apostle? They have never read it. Would there be then this thick darkness and all these excuses concerning the deadly sins of adultery, fornication, sexual relations between men, and all such things? Would we have the crimes that we saw reported in the press and read about the other day? If the light of Christ had been present in those people, could that man ever have fallen into such a state that we would call him a beast? Is he a beast? Even beasts do not do such things. A human being who does not understand his calling will do such things. The beasts remain precisely in the place assigned to them by the Creator. That is why they must often teach us and remind us. So none of them would ever do these things would a man blaspheme God if he read what awaits him. He saw what happened to the first man who blasphemed. If he had read in Exodus what happened to that Hebrew who blasphemed, would he ever have blasphemed? And if he understood what he was saying when he cursed, would he say, "Go to the devil," and then tell his spiritual father quite innocently, "I don't blaspheme, I only say to the devil sometimes"? When you send your child to the devil, have you not blasphemed? Why did Christ come? Did he not come to rescue your child from the devil, to whom you yourself are sending him? Why the incarnation? Why Great Friday? Why Golgotha? So that you can send people to the devil and sweep all these things aside? With a single stroke, the person who sends another human being to the devil blasphemes all the saints, all the holy persons, and all the mysteries of the church. And when you send someone to the devil, you are not really insulting the devil. He is delighted that his kingdom may grow by one more person. I send you my child. I send you my mother-in-law. I send you my father. I send you my neighbor. Yes, no one sends anybody to a saint. They send them to the devil. If there were light concerning these matters, could such a thing ever happen? It never could. If a woman had ever read in the Old Testament that Holofernes was enticed merely because Judas' sandal ravished his eyes, would women dress as they do today? Would women go around dressed like this today? Would they accept such a thing from their own daughters? Would husbands accept it from their wives? And would brothers escort their sisters and young men their girlfriends and so on, out of the house dressed in an outfit like that? Woe to us! At the hour of judgment, what things will be brought before us because of the scandal we have caused? Woe to us! And still people come up with ridiculous excuses. "I don't fast because the priest eats. When the priest stops eating, then I'll fast." With that gospel of their own and that reasoning of their own, they imagine they have settled every account. First of all, you do not know why that priest is eating, and your own responsibility does not depend on him. Did Christ perhaps make the failures of the clergy an excuse for you? He says, "Whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but do not act according to their works, for they say and do not do." Read Matthew chapter 23, and you will see that another person's failure does not leave you with an excuse. You cannot say, since the priest did it, I will do it too. God will judge that priest if he has no justification, but he will also judge you. Then someone says, what can I do when others do not fast on Wednesday? At least I have not cast out my child. Did God tell you either cast out your child or fast? What kind of God do we imagine him to be? What has God said? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You will fast and you will not cast out your child. You will also go to church early in the morning, and you will cut off your tongue, that is, restrain it. There is no excuse. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. This you must do without leaving the other undone. There is no excuse. Yet there are people who think this way and are scandalized by what they see. The impurity of their own little man-made religion. Do you know what they do in secret? What can you tell me? Am I any better than they are? Other people, too, parents, for example, refuse to become parents. They reject the calling to be fellow workers with God by bringing human lives into the world, because they are afraid of how they will manage. Yet God fed the Hebrews for 40 years in the wilderness. They have not read how. For 40 years he covered them by day, so that the sun would not scorch them. They have not read how he gave the Hebrews light at night without electricity or lamps. They have not read and learned these things, though they have been written down for us. Nor have they read that for 40 years the Hebrews' shoes did not wear out and their clothes did not become worn. That out of 600,000 people only two, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, were counted worthy to enter the promised land. They paid no attention to this justice of God, to his righteous judgment. So if you do not want to see the Almighty God on his good side, if he doesn't want to read these things, then let him read about the flood, so that he may learn. Let him learn what condemnation means. Let him see that God left only 8 people alive and drowned all the rest. God is not in need of anyone. He has angels and archangels. Everything has been made completely clear. Everything is illumined. There is abundant light for everyone. For the educated and the uneducated alike, if only a person is willing. That is why he says with such deep sorrow, the light came into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light. My beloved, I do not know what effect tonight's words have had within you, nor do I know what more can be said. But this one thing I do say, if we are willing, Christ is ready to have mercy on us. Whenever we fall, let us rise again. Metanoia, repentance, holy confession, holy communion, and watchfulness throughout the rest of our lives, because everything is dark, as you can see. Smoke is rising from every corner, smoke from every direction. Whether we shall see another dawn is uncertain. Take heed, repentance, return to God, and obedience to the law of God. Your law, O Lord, is a light upon my paths. What does God say? Not what does the world say? What does God say? Not what does this or that person say? What does God say? Not what the world, fashion, and all the rest say. And be assured that we will accomplish great things if we pray for one another and for everyone. Amen.